Your Bibles to Psalm 22 as we consider and contemplate the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's so clearly portrayed in this psalm. And our brother Josh is going to read that for us, and then we're going to sing some words of that psalm.
Psalm 22. Page 457, if you're using a blue church Bible. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen.
Boys and girls, you can grab your folders with the sermon worksheets. While they're doing that, please turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we'll just read the first three verses. Not looking at the whole chapter. And on screen, I'll just give you an idea of where we're going tonight. We I've been going through some important truths in the Apostles' Creed, and that's where the Catechism's sort of been taking us. And we're considering the truth of suffering in relation to suffering and what that means. And so we're going to tonight consider mainly the what of Christ's suffering, but then also we're going to begin to look at the why of suffering. I'm going to look at our mediator enduring a lifetime of suffering, intensifying in Passion Week, and suffering to appease the wrath of God. So let's just read Isaiah 53. As you know, the whole chapter is another beautiful portrayal of the suffering and work of our Lord Jesus. But we'll just look at the first three verses here. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, a womb to the tomb. That's how quickly the Gospels cover the life of Jesus. The last week of Jesus' life is often referred to as Passion Week. In the Gospel of Matthew, 9 out of 28 chapters are dedicated to Passion Week. In the Gospel of Mark, 6 out of 16 are dedicated to Passion Week. 6 out of 24 for Luke, 9 out of 21 for John. So roughly one-third of the Gospels are dedicated to the final week of Jesus' life. And so that leads one writer, Kevin DeYoung, to ask, well, have you ever read a 300-page biography where the last 100 pages have been about the death of the person? Well, it just doesn't work like that, does it? You might get a few pages about the death of someone, but certainly not a third. Just not normal. But in the case of Jesus, suffering is the main story. And in fact, it was the story of his life. While there's an intensification in these last chapters, the suffering was actually lifelong. He was the man of sorrows of Isaiah 53. And isn't that a travesty? As we saw last week, he was born through the overshadowing work of the Holy Spirit, born innocent, not with a sin nature. And every step of his life was a step in perfect obedience to the Father. Never in life did he sin. And as Pilate said, not guilty. And yet there he is, the man of sorrows, living a lifetime of suffering. Why? Wrong place at the wrong time? Well, you know why. For his Father's glory, and for you and me who believe. We read in Psalm 22, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Who for? For you who believe. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Who for? For you who believe. They divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. Who for? For you who believe. We can never plumb the depths of such love, but with God's help, let's contemplate more this evening than what we have before. Today we begin a short series on the death of Christ, and so I'm going to look mainly again at what he suffered and then a little bit about the why. Now, before we look at the suffering, there's a more technical question to briefly cover. Who suffered? We read in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that Jesus takes these exact words on his lips on the cross. How does that forsakenness apply to Jesus? Who suffered there? Well, we can begin to answer the question by saying he suffered in his human nature. The Bible is clear that he suffered in body and soul. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Matthew 26, 38 says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And so the Catechism rightly says, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God. This guards us from saying that he suffered in his divine nature. Because that cannot be, can it? God is unchangeable. So he cannot suffer, he cannot experience loss. He is the self-existent God. He is always complete and perfect in everything. God is also impassible and doesn't have fluctuating emotions. So we're on solid ground when we begin to answer the question by saying he suffered in his human nature. But I say begin, because more needs to be said. We don't want to fall into the trap of dividing the two natures of Christ. Both his human and divine nature belong to the one person of Christ. So what he suffers in his human nature can also be said of his person. For the two natures are united in one person. If you hit your thumb with the hammer or stub your toe on a little chair, it's not just your thumb or your toe that hurts, your whole being hurts. And we try to stop ourselves and exercise self-control so things don't come out of our mouth that moment. You as a whole person felt that. So the person of Christ suffered. We can say the person of the Son of God suffered. We can say our mediator suffered. And that's John Calvin's way of explaining it. So we don't get our mind in knots. Our mediator suffered. But we can't say God suffered. So when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He meant it. There was indeed real rejection. There was not a breach in the Trinity. However, at that moment, the Holy God could not look upon the mediator who became sin. Now let's look at the suffering of our mediator. So first, let's consider the fact that Christ endured a lifetime of suffering. Just think about those verses in Isaiah 53 for a moment. It says in verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So verse 2 there suggests an unimpressive appearance. I mean, when was the last time you took notice of a little shoot of vegetation coming out of the earth? You know, you might want to get yourself a photo with a nice big Californian redwood or some other beautiful piece of nature or some sunset, but not a little shoot coming out of the ground. Likewise, the appearance of Jesus was so underwhelming. More than that, he was the object of abhorrence, verse 3. Not only is he not attractive to people, he repels them. Remember John 1, verse 11? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You see, he's despised, and rejected. A man of sorrows. The plural sorrows may point to a man whose main characteristic is sorrow. It literally reads, a man of pains. You see, he is a sufferer in the full sense of the word. Suffering defined his life. It wasn't just a moment, you know, a few weeks ago I had a headache and now I'm over that. It wasn't a moment in the day when he felt, as we might feel, a bit off and then carry on. No, it was a life of suffering. Have you noticed that in the Gospels? Before his birth, our mediator suffered. He laid aside the glory and splendor of heaven and he veiled himself in flesh. How could that be? The infinite God who cannot be contained by anything. Remember what Solomon said, you can't fit in this temple. It's almost ridiculous. And here he is, the infinite coming in the form of an embryo. You've got to be joking. At his birth he suffered. He was worthy of all worship. The angels showed that. The Magi set a good example later on too. But that was it. Where's the red carpet from everybody else? How was our Lord welcomed into the world, boys and girls? What's a manger? What's a manger? You know what it is. It's a feeding trough. Our Lord was welcomed by the smell of cow slobber. In his life, Christ suffered weakness. He didn't dip into the divine nature to get himself out of trouble every time he needed a bite to eat or a comfy sleep. He experienced the weakness of our human nature, hunger, tiredness, sadness, poverty, deprivation and grief. And though he possessed all knowledge and wisdom, he remained obedient to his parents. If you're a parent, you know you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. He remained obedient. In his life he suffered as he was burdened by a sinful world. In his perfect goodness, righteousness and justice, he had to struggle with all that was not right, not good, not just. Again and again. The filth of sin in his face, the light of the world, plagued by the darkness. Remember the death of Lazarus, and we read there, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Many Bible teachers point out Jesus was deeply moved at that point. If you do a bit of investigation on the Greek word there, deeply moved. But not just about the loss of Lazarus. You know why? He was deeply troubled, even angry, and wept over the effects of sin, death, and maybe even unbelief that plagued this world. The death of Lazarus just brought that all to the surface. In his life, he was also despised and rejected. Jesus should have been esteemed, and yet his hometown took offense, wanted to throw him over a cliff. The Pharisees plotted against him. The scribes accused him of being possessed by Beelzebub. Lawyers tried to catch him out. His disciples constantly misunderstood his mission. Do you know how frustrating it is to be misunderstood by people? He was constantly misunderstood. And then in John 6, you see a whole lot of the disciples take off. It's too hard. Peter foolishly rebuked Jesus after announcing his coming suffering. Even when Jesus is trying to do the right thing, honoring the Father, you got Peter, you know, trying to pull him away from the Father's will. Get behind me, Satan! So congregation, we see a life of suffering. From start to finish, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so let me just pause here just to remind us, what an encouragement to pray. Are you suffering? Is life trying? Do you feel your own weakness? Is there trouble anywhere? Let us pray. Let us pray. Because he is now our mediator at the right hand of God, interceding for his people. And Hebrews calls us to come with confidence because he understands. He understands what no one else may understand. He understands what you're going through. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, says Hebrews 4. Now, after suffering in life, we see the suffering intensify in Climax and Passion Week. And so, secondly, our mediator's suffering intensifies in Passion Week. In Luke 9:51, we read, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That seems to be a key turning point in the gospel. And so many scholars talk about that Luke's gospel hinging on that. And after this turning point, it's about his journey now to the cross. Also, in that verse, you'll notice this phrase, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Interestingly, Isaiah 50, which is another servant song, Isaiah 53 is a servant song, Isaiah 50 is a servant song. Isaiah 50 says, I have set my face like a flint. So already at this point, already so early in the Gospel of Luke, he's looking ahead, setting his face because he knows vicious suffering is on the horizon. And we certainly see a ramp up in suffering in Passion Week. In the last week, Jesus was betrayed by one of his own disciples. After all the meals they shared, all the hardships they'd been through, all the revelations Jesus had shared, and all the promises that he'd made to them, Judas puts the knife in. Jesus was also abandoned by all the others. After all his encouraging words to them, there were no encouraging words for him. After all his prayer for them, no one stayed to pray for him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they slept while Jesus agonized in prayer. And of course, Peter denied and rejected Jesus 3 times. Jesus was also falsely accused in that last week. In his Jewish trial, he was falsely accused of blasphemy. And then, of course, he was sent on to the Romans. And, of course, blasphemy doesn't work in a Roman context, so they concoct other charges. Oh, disturbing public order, not paying taxes, aspiring to kingship. It was all a jack-up. And, again, Pilate declared him not guilty. And yet he didn't go free. The criminal went free. But he was held back as worse than that criminal that went free. Jesus was mocked and abused. The Sanhedrin, quote, spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? And Jesus was even mocked on the up on the cross by a robber, by those who passed by the scribes and elders, and in addition, the soldiers of Pilate tortured him and mocked him. Jesus was also flogged by the soldiers. The way that would happen is a soldier would, this is the way most likely it would have happened, a soldier would be on each side, each holding a whip, made of leather, bits of bone, a few bits of metal in there as well. And then they take their turns. One, the other. 39 times. Hence the skin would tear after a few lashes. They say after a flogging, people's veins might be exposed and even organs exposed eventually. Such was the hideous nature of a flogging. Some even died after this. You can understand why he couldn't carry the crossbeam all the way. And of course, we know Jesus was crucified on the ultimate torture instrument. It's been said that those who were crucified died 1,000 deaths. After the flogging, the offender would then be nailed to the crossbeam. Sometimes a step might be fastened underneath, which would draw out the suffering because the person would be able to lift themselves up to get a bit more breath. And usually the person crucified would die by asphyxiation. There'd be a loss of blood flow followed by coronary collapse. This could take days. And so often they just break the legs. No more help from that little ledge, if you have a ledge. That would speed it up. Brothers and sisters, we worship a Saviour whose life was marked by suffering and climaxed in vicious suffering. What love. What love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. And what an example to follow. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. As Sinclair Ferguson explains, that word example comes from the classroom. The teacher writes the letters and then the child copies. Boys, girls, can you remember those days? Copying letters to get your letters right. Jesus has drawn an example for us to copy and imitate, the example of his suffering. The more you consider his pattern, the more your life will change. Now someone might say, well, there's lots of other people suffering in the world too. Why can't I follow them? And it's true. Others suffer. It's true that some Christian martyrs actually have suffered physically even more than Christ. It's likely to be true. So in what sense is his suffering unique and incomprehensible? We must go further and deeper. And so the final thing we see is our mediator suffers to appease the wrath of God. You see, there's not only the physical suffering or the suffering that we see, there's the suffering that we do not see and can never fully comprehend. Some years ago, the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, and I've no doubt their motives were good in producing the movie, and God has used it in people's lives. But it was set up for failure in one aspect, at least. For it cannot convey the suffering that we do not see. Why the darkness in the Gospels? Why the forsakenness? Listen to the words of 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The NIV watered down that difficult word propitiation and translated it as atonement. Now, atonement is a very beautiful word in our vocabulary as well, and we remember the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Atonement speaks of being made right with God. It's a good word, but it's not the word actually that suits the particular verse like 1 John 4:10. You see, the word propitiation should also be precious to us because there's more to it. More to it than, for example, just being right with God or having our sins removed. The Greek word halasmos means to appease wrath, to pacify, to conciliate, to allay wrath, to make propitious. That's from a Greek lexicon type thing. Do you get the idea? Who has been appeased? God. For God's righteous wrath against sin must be turned away. We do not believe in a God who waves sin through or is a bit so-so when it comes to sin. The Bible shows that God hates sin. He cannot bear to look at sin. He is holy. Holy, holy, as we sung earlier. So his righteous response to sin is always wrath. And ever since Genesis 3, his righteous wrath has been revealed. However, too many people have softened their view of God. Too many Christians assume sin can just be somehow swept under the carpet. Too many unbelievers think God won't judge them. Too many presume they can just throw a few good works at God like you throw a bone to a dog. But God does hold this world in judgment. And every single sin will find its due punishment, either in the present or on judgment day. Wrath has been stored up for those who do not repent. Romans 2. And what a terrible day that will be for the unbeliever. As the song goes, careless sinner, what will become of thee? You see, we are reckoning with a God who is holy and just. And that's a good thing, because he will not have anything to do with evil. It does mean he will judge it, punish it. Careless sinner, what will become of you if you do not repent before that day? And so now, with that in mind, come and consider then who is in the darkness. Come and consider who is forsaken. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The innocent one steps up to the plate and places himself on the cross, not to die a pitiful death, but to receive the wrath of God. And not for a single thing that he had done, but for the rap sheet of his people. Do you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then you can know that God's punishment is removed from you and your sins are taken away. And that his wrath has been turned away. I think you know that. But let's just contemplate a moment where all those sins went. Where did they all go? Every swear word, every angry look, every lust, every expression of greed and selfishness, every idolatry. It's all heaped on him. You lost it with your kids. You dropped the ball in marriage. You haven't loved your brother and sister. The one who is innocent becomes innocent no more. For such sins against a holy God, Such sins against a holy God. Can we even begin to imagine the wrath that he received? My God, why have you forsaken me? God could not look on him. He was clothed with abomination because all our sins were on him, so that we who believe might be clothed in righteousness. Brothers and sisters, what happened on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago was so profound. No movie, drama, or play could possibly capture that moment. No sermon can plumb the depths of what happened in the darkness and in the abandonment. The suffering is truly unique. Now, we haven't been able to plumb the depths of suffering, but we also haven't considered the full spectrum with respect to why he suffered. So much can be said, can't it, about the cross? The Bible says so much. It's like a beautiful tapestry, all these colours about what he was doing there. He died to pay our ransom. He died to set us free. He died for our obedience. He died to win victory. The list goes on as to why he died. Many more sermons could follow. But today, appreciate this one reason. Appreciate that he died to appease the wrath of God, so that you will never have to fear. When the Lord Jesus returns on that great and glorious day, and calls his people to himself, you need not be afraid. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 says. All the sins that we have committed and the wrath that we have deserved has been dealt with. You are at peace through your Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. Today we appreciate that aspect, just that aspect, but a very central aspect to what is happening on the cross. Some would say the central aspect. So in conclusion, just three things briefly. Delight that the sword of judgment has been lifted. Sometimes people say, well, I wish I had this or that conversion experience. Yeah, it's all different for all of us. As John Newton said, for some, great storms, for others, gentle showers. It's different. But every believer has been saved from the sword of God's judgment. And so we all rejoice. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. Two, share the full gospel, not a watered down version. Share the gospel by talking about the wrath of God. The good news is, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. What's the rest of the verse say? John 3:36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You need not be scared of judgment day, but if you're not right with God, and if Christ is not your Savior, and has not taken your sin and God's wrath away, then you should be scared. That's a bad, we cannot imagine how terrible that day will be for those who are not right with God. The wrath of God remains on him. Third, don't grow weary. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. See, maybe you're tired of service, tired of suffering, tired of witnessing, tired of family, tired of doing the things God's calling you to do. Consider him again. Consider him again. The man of sorrows. Let that drive you on. Amen.